you, Paul Chu. I'll let you guys in on a secret. Our little Christmas series right now, our study of Luke chapters 1 and 2, is kind of doing double duty. Early next year, we are going to be beginning our series looking at the whole Gospel of Luke. And it just so happened that it worked out that we could start a month early and we could do Luke chapter 1 and 2 for our Luke series, but then also have it count towards our Christmas series. So just want to let you guys know because I thought that was pretty neat. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, please help us to just dwell in you and dwell in your words. Strengthen us and fill us with hope as your people, increase our faith that we might live in obedience to you, but also in joy and wonder at your glory and grace. Amen. You're sitting in a small room, and you're with your loved ones, and you're waiting. There's food and water available for anyone who's hungry, but nobody in particular feels like eating right now. And not to mention, the food is sort of the keep up your strength kind, not the let the festivities begin kind. You're waiting for news of great significance. On this news, the world turns, and you're anxious and restless. Far off in the distance, you hear faint but thunderous noise, the rumble of horse hooves upon the ground, the clash of steel, shouting of men, not joyful shouts, but desperate and harrowing ones. There's a great battle raging, and you're waiting to hear the outcome. You're in a city that is being besieged by a fearsome foreign army. Your king has marched out and met the enemy, but you have not yet heard back from him. Will you win or lose? You wait. Christmas time is a time of waiting. During Christmas time, we remember that the world was once like a besieged city. The world was under threat by a powerful enemy, an enemy that we cannot hope to defeat. And the world waits in darkness and anticipation and longs for a light to dawn. Have you ever felt restless in life? Like, almost like you're in an in-between space, not quite here, not quite there. Like the hallway between rooms, or the waiting room of a hospital, or the seating area outside the departure gate at your airport. Have you ever felt tired, but unable to rest? Well, it's because you're still waiting. It's because the waiting hasn't come to an end yet, and you can't relax, you can't have peace until the King comes. You know, I find that sometimes our faith can be just a little bit too clinical, a little bit dry, a bit colorless. And so today what I want to do is tell you a story. It's the Christmas story, but it is ultimately your story. I think we need to restore wonder and enchantment back to our faith. We need to sometimes sit and not study, but to just take in and let the truth wash over us. And so your application today is simply to sit back and listen and marvel and maybe hopefully to worship. Now, in order to understand why we are waiting right now, we need to go back in time. Way, way back in time to the beginning of history. We need to go back to an ancient battle that took place long, long ago. So long ago, in fact, that we no longer know where the location of the battlefield was. But we do know that it took place in a lost garden. And in this garden, there were four rivers and three creatures and two trees and one massively consequential piece of fruit. In this garden, our ancestors lived, and it was paradise. It was a place of rest, not restlessness. It was a place of innocence, not cynicism. It was a place that God had, without qualification, called good. But into this garden, an enemy had wormed its way in. And within the walls of this sanctuary, he waged his war. In this very first battle of creation, there were no armies. You wouldn't have heard any cavalry charges, no swords or spears or shields. There was only a conversation. A conversation between a man and a woman and a snake. The battle was not a physical fight, it was a clash of words. And too bad for us, the devil is good with words. He's eloquent and persuasive, and his deadly words hung in the air. You know what he said? He said, "Did God really say?" You see, this was God's creation. It was God's garden, God's lordship, and God's authority. And the ultimate representation of his lordship and authority was represented in one simple boundary. He declared, "Every tree is yours to enjoy, Adam and Eve. Every fruit yours to eat, but not this one. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That was what God said. With his words, he spoke the universe into existence, and now with his words, he establishes the conditions that will ensure its ongoing flourishing. And God's word is precisely what Satan sought to undermine. And the serpent saw his opening, and he makes his move. And through his forked tongue, he offers up his bait. Did God really say? And to the unspeakable devastation of creation, Adam and Eve took the bait. They fell for his trap. I guess not. I guess he didn't really say. And just like that, there was once, where there was once only innocence and trust, there was now doubt. There was now uncertainty. There was now suspicion. A chasm opens up between heaven and earth. The Lord God comes into the garden and demands an answer. He says, "What is this you have done?" Now, this is the story of the fall. It's the first chapter of God's grand redemption story, and it serves as a prologue to the Christmas story. When we lost, the outcome of this battle determined the fate of the world for an epoch. We were cast out of the garden, and ruin was brought to the land. God pronounces the curses that were introduced to the world because of our faithlessness. And that is what we read in our first passage today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you." You see, creation is cursed now. It's not just the man and the woman, but the ground itself is cursed. Not only that, but also productivity is also cursed. Living itself has become harder. Verse 17, "Through painful toil you will eat all the days of your life." God gave us a creation command, the creation mandate. He said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth." And it was supposed to be fun. But now, instead of joy and satisfaction, we will still do it, but it will be fulfilled through pain and despair. Toil, God says. Increase in number, he had commanded. Fill the earth, multiply, if you have an older version of the Bible, and have fun doing it. But now, even that is cursed. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he says this, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." Because we listen to the serpent, the very act of creating life is now filled with strife and anguish. What should have been the most beautiful, the most creational act in human experience is now something that we do with pain and dread. And we do it in hospitals where people go to die. Our mothers, when they bring new life into the world, flirt with death. Have you ever wondered, asked yourself, why is it when a baby comes into the world, it comes with blood and screaming and doctors and fear and sometimes emergency surgery? Now, speaking of death, the ultimate curse. Verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Over our world, the sun sets, and now begins the long, cold winter night. But like a secret weapon, hidden within these bleak words, God plants a tiny little glimmer of hope. It's so subtle that you can read these verses over and over again and still miss it. Did you catch it there when Pochu did the Bible reading for us? Let me show you where it is. Within these verses, God hides a promise. It's a prophecy that will one day be fulfilled, and one day all the ruin from this terrible day will be unruined. And it's found here in the section where God curses the serpent. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God tells the serpent that for many generations he will continue to be enemies with the human race, and that hateful conflict will go on between him and the offspring of the woman that he deceived. But one day, one of her offspring will rise up and put an end to this war, and he will be overthrown, and creation will be restored. You see, the prophecy is that from the very race that had brought spoil to Eden will come a chosen one who will save the world. And it even hints in this verse at how this chosen one will do it. It says right here, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan will strike the seed of this woman and he will be broken. And by his broken body, all will be made new. That's how it'll happen. In biblical studies, this verse right here, it's an important one. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, which literally means the first gospel. It is far and away the earliest pronouncement of the good news that the world waits to arrive. It is a promise. Promise from God. Right there in the words of the fall, that one day a child of Eve will crush Satan's head and bring an end to our suffering. And through this child, God will be with us again. And his name will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that is why we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here, and we wait until the Son of God appear. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever read, like really properly read, Jesus' genealogies in the Gospels? There's two of them, of the four Gospels. Now, I don't blame you if your answer is no, because to most of us, they read sort of just like a long list of hard to pronounce names of people that lived a long time ago, and I don't know why I should be interested in them or what relevance it has to me. But among the four Gospels, there are two accounts of Jesus' ancestry. And they approach it in different ways. Now Matthew, he works the Jewish angle. He traces Jesus' ancestry through King David and all the important Israelites all the way back to our father Abraham. But do you know where Luke places the origin of Jesus' lineage? It's actually in chapter 3, so we haven't gotten to it yet, but I'll spoil it for you. Chapter 3, verse 28. The son of Enosh, this is Jesus, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke wants us to know that Jesus Christ, the Savior born on Christmas Day, was a son of Adam. And of course, logically, therefore, he was a son of Eve, an offspring of the woman. Jesus is the the one whom the prophecy spoke of. Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's what he says to the serpent. Who's going to do it? Jesus Christ. You see, the power of Christmas is not just that Jesus has come into the world. It's the historical significance of his coming. Christmas is a climactic point of massive importance in cosmic history. You have to understand, this is our story. Since the beginning, we have been at endless war, no rest, since Genesis chapter 3. We have never experienced peace, and the entire existence of our civilization and our rule over creation has been pockmarked with strife and has been embattled and filled with suffering and fighting. And through all this, one question has persisted from age to age to age. A question so grand that even the angels in heaven long to seek to find the answer. The question is, how will God win? How will he win? And on Christmas morning, the question is answered. The time comes to its fullness. The world, groaning in its weariness, beholds the light of a new morning and a new age. From the hymn, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. I know this year in our congregation, we've had, I think about 8, give or take, new children born. You can see a bunch of them back there. I've got a confession to make. As your family's pastor, I have really struggled this year. And to the new parents back there, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's the truth. I have an Excel spreadsheet with the names and dates of all your new babies, because I feel that it is my responsibility to know them all, and I'm not good with names. And so I've had to approach this like a student. I've had to study. Like literally a couple months ago, I was contemplating making some flashcards with your baby's names on them. Parents on the front, baby on the back. Isaiah, Imogen, Chloe, Jaden, Araminta. Actually, that one's not hard to remember. Araminta. Because there are too many babies now. But too many babies, that's not a curse, is it? No. No, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. The church has felt it this year. Because when new life arrives into the world, it is always a cause for joy. When a new baby arrives into the world, everyone gathers. But never in history was there ever a gathering like the one seen on the first Noel. Never in history. Luke tells us that Jesus Christ is born in a manger in Bethlehem. You might sort of know this part of the story already. Mary and Joseph, they got caught up in some government shenanigans. There was a royal census. Some instructions were sent out too late. Had the whole Roman Empire scrambling around and making emergency travel arrangements, and they enter Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem late. Now, this was something of a last-minute trip, which unfortunately is not the ideal kind of trip for a heavily pregnant woman to take. So the inns were full. No room for them. Fortunately, one innkeeper thinks on his feet and says, you know what? You can have this space. And so Jesus' first bed on earth had to be a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough, a feed box for farm animals, oxen, cows, sheep, that kind of thing. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there were no guest rooms available for them. Now an angel takes note of the conditions and goes out to all the shepherds in the nearby fields. They have been chosen to behold something unimaginable and glorious. Let me continue reading verses 10 and 11. The angel says to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Go and behold." And then the angel gives them directions for how to find this Savior. Verse 12, he says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger," exactly where Mary had left him a couple of verses ago. The shepherds will bear witness to the fulfillment of the very first prophecy given in history. But before they even set off, they first witness a phenomenon that builds the anticipation and confirms the gravity of the event that took place tonight. It says in verse 13, "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Any of you guys visit any of the new babies this year in the hospital? New moms? How many visitors did you have when you were in the hospital? The answer, of course, is always too many. Any of you, when your child was born, have the heavens split open and a battalion of celestial beings serenade your newborn? Any of you, when your babies were born, heard angels cry, "Peace on earth"? No, of course not. Because this was a singularly special baby. The arrival of this baby broke our timeline in two. Because of him, there is BC and AD. Before Christ and AD in Latin, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. At long last, he's come. At long last. And so the hymn goes, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. At long last, good news has come to a tired and anxious world. The darkness is over, the frost retreats, the sun rises." I'm tired. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of this place. I'm tired of this time. I've had a rough year. I've had a rough couple of weeks. And I'm kind of just waiting for it all to be over. Are you tired? And if you are, what are you waiting for? You waiting for your summer vacation? You waiting for your Christmas holiday? Party with friends, mango and prawns, maybe a big ham, trip to the beach perhaps? Or are you waiting for an end to your suffering? The thing is, you're not tired because you've had a rough year or a rough couple of weeks. You're tired because creation has had a rough couple of eons. And it's not the kind of tired that one overseas trip or even a few good nights sleep can cure. Let me tell you what I'm really tired of. See if you can resonate with me. I'm tired of doing battle. I'm tired of doing battle against brokenness. I'm tired of broken relationships and broken bodies and broken hearts. I'm tired of this spiritual warfare. I'm tired of warring against sin. I'm tired of being hurt by others. I'm tired of warring against my own sin. I'm tired of hurting others. You ever experience this in the Christian life when you really think like you've gotten a hold of your maturity and, you know, you're going up and up, you're getting a hold of putting sin to death, and then something happens that make you realize actually just how much farther you have to go. You behold how much holier God truly is, and then you by extension observe how much darkness and indwelling sin there is still residing in your heart. Charles Spurgeon calls this experience being washed to greater foulness. I'm tired, man. I just want to get to the end. I'm done with process and I want perfection. Do you feel the same way? What kind of tired are you bearing? Well, for those of you who are anxious for the next thing, let me tell you what the Christmas story means for you. I've said before that the arrival of Jesus splits our timeline into two halves. There's before Jesus, and then there's after his birth. But the thing about both halves of this timeline is that they are both characterized by waiting. It's just waiting of two different kinds. You see, you can say that human history is marked by a double waiting. In the first half, so in the chapters between the fall and the garden until Christmas time, we were waiting for arrival, the arrival of the King. But now in the second half, which is the time period that we are in now, we are waiting for the return of the King. First half, wait for arrival. Second half, wait for his return. And so even though Jesus Christ has already arrived on the first Noel, we are all still waiting. And so think of it this way. When dawn broke on the very first Christmas day, we entered the beginning of the end. We're closer to the end now than we were before. But now we are waiting for the end of the end. The real final end. The finish. We are waiting for the end to strive. And you see, this is what the Christmas season is all about. These days, because of modernity and all that kind of thing, we've kind of lost a bit of the sense of this. But traditionally, in the church has what they call a liturgical calendar. A calendar of seasons and festivals and holidays and religious things to observe. And in the church liturgical calendar, the Christmas season, which consists of the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, is a time set apart to remember these two waitings, this double waiting. Firstly, to remember and reflect on Jesus' arrival and the end of darkness. But secondly, to remember Jesus' promise to return and bring an end to history. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and crushed the serpent. He died and he was risen again. But one day, he will return to overthrow the dragon. And it'll finish. And so if you're tired, firstly, be comforted. I just want to normalize it for you. Just know that that's what you're supposed to be feeling. It's just how we're supposed to feel in life. And secondly, and we'll finish up here. Let me give you three suggestions for how to celebrate Christmas in a way that cares for your soul. Can we get that application, the takeaways? Firstly, observe the Advent season. We don't do it much anymore. I think it wasn't until later in life that I actually realized that Christmas wasn't just one day. It was one season. Celebrate the Advent season. The 4 weeks of the year leading up to Christmas. And I gotta tell you, if you're anything like me, you have the same lifestyle as me, this is like the hardest thing to do around this time of the year. I want you to slow down. I can't believe I just said that to you. I want you to slow down. Don't do as much. Just sit and reflect. I know you gotta wrap presents and, I don't know, buy prawns at the seafood market or whatever. But don't get caught up so much in that you forget to sit and dwell. Set aside extra time this season to pray, to reflect. You know what I do with my kids? Once a week, we have Advent candles, a green and a red one. We bring it out every Wednesday night after dinner, before mangoes. We bring it out. We turn all the lights off. and then we light them. And we just sit there. First there was darkness, and then there was a little bit of light. And then I tell them, children, Jesus is the light of the world. He brings light to our darkness. And then we just sit there and dwell for as long as we can, which is as long as I can tolerate their nonsense. Observe the Advent season. Feel longing and anticipation during this time. Be restless. Be tired. And let that tire drive you to hope and promise, the promise that God gave. Okay? Secondly, do spiritual battle. Keep fighting against sin. That's the hardest thing that I've ever had to do in my life that I keep doing. Fight against sin. Keep shedding blood to pursue Jesus. Do the work of the gospel. First, through the renewal in your own hearts by Jesus' light, and then through the proclamation of your mouth. That is how we celebrate Christmas well. We remember that we are still embattled, but the King will return. He is victorious, and He will be victorious. So we fight, and we fight not in despair, but with hope and joy and triumph. We are winners, and we will always be winners. So fight, fight. Be tired, but don't be weary. Don't get knocked down, okay? Keep living that Christian life. Keep shedding blood. Keep studying the scriptures. Keep orienting yourself heavenwards. And then lastly, we'll finish here. Know that the eyes of creation are watching. You see, the Garden of Eden was the site of the first major battle between God's people and God's enemy. Do you know then where the current battlefield is? Well, you're sitting in it. The battleground of spiritual warfare that takes place today is wherever Christians go. The battlefield is in your heart as you seek to overthrow every idol and dark stronghold within yourself that still resists Jesus' lordship. And so, every time you choose grace, you are celebrating Christmas. Every time you choose to love your neighbor instead of hating them. Every time you choose love and turn the other cheek instead of striking back in revenge. Every time you give in to fear, you choose to trust rather than give in to fear. You are doing spiritual battle, and furthermore, all of creation is watching. The universe is watching what happens with the church. Jesus won, and now the war rages on, and the angels observe what you do. Have you ever felt small and invisible? Don't feel invisible. Feel self-conscious, because in the heavenly realms, they've got your eyes on you. So, knowing that, and with faith and confidence, let's celebrate Christmas, celebrate the victory we have in Jesus, and let's continue to wait and fight. Let's pray. Father, the wait is over, and yet we are still waiting. We have seen Jesus, and we have beheld His glory. Praise God. We give You praise and honor and worship. But we want more. We long for His return. Help us in this time to have faith and to fight strong. But help us in this time to look forward to You. Come, Lord Jesus. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.